You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Hey there. Is today your first time here? Or maybe your first time in a while? If so, maybe you're wondering exactly who we are and what this church is all about. Well, we'd like you to know that we're a group of ordinary people who are on an amazing journey together, following Christ. Our guide is the Bible, because it's the divinely inspired Word of God, and it will never take us in the wrong direction. Along the way, we hope you'll see that we are welcoming and spiritually passionate, and that getting to know you is a big deal to us. We know that the road is rough sometimes, but we'll work really hard to bring you practical and relevant messages to equip and encourage you through life's ups and downs. We want you to know that we care about this community, and we believe that it's our job to make it a better place. So, no matter who you are or where you've been, we're glad you're here with us today. And we hope that you'll join us on our journey, following Christ and living out His plan for us. So, welcome to church, and Merry Christmas.
Good morning. Good seeing you. Thanks for being here. Good thing that video wasn't important, because nobody saw it or paid attention to it. But that's good. That means you love one another and you're talking to each other, and that's great. Wishing Merry Christmas to everyone. A couple of quick announcements. First of all, if you are a visitor today, thank you especially for being here. Merry Christmas from our church to you and your family. If you would take just a second to fill out one of our Connect cards, that would be great. It's a white card in the seat in front of you, hopefully in the little pocket in the back. And if you'll take that to our front or back welcome center, we've got a little gift for you just to say thank you. I think it's a gift card to Chick-fil-A and maybe a book. Speaking of Chick-fil-A and any other place in town where you buy food, I hope you guys have used your drive-through cards this past week, where you go to a fast food restaurant and you hand this to the cash register person and you pay for the meal with the person behind you. Anybody got to do that this week? Several of you have heard a lot of good stories. Annie and I had kind of a fun one yesterday. We were going to do that and bless somebody, and I told the cashier what we were going to do, and she just kind of chuckled at me. And she said, are you sure? It's a big order, isn't it? And I think the person behind me was like having a Christmas party that night. And so I just took back Annie's Christmas presents to pay for that. And I was like, what are we going to do? Like, say no at this point? It's kind of, no, if it's over, you know, X amount of dollars, we're not going to do it. I hope you've got to do that. The last thing is tonight is our Christmas Eve service. So tonight, 5 o'clock p.m., please come back. Very special time with our church family. Pastor Jeremy will lead us in a devotion. We'll sing. We'll have a candlelight service. We'll observe the Lord's Supper. Our deacons are going to do an interpretive dance to Jingle Bells. They'll all be wearing black tights, so that'll be a real blessing for you. And then most importantly, our kids are going to be singing tonight. So 60-plus kids from this church have been practicing for weeks. They're going to be singing many songs to Jesus, and you're going to want to be here tonight for that. So please come back tonight at 5. Service will last right at an hour. It should be a good time. Speaking of kids, though, I heard a story this week that I thought was too good to pass up. Two little brothers, 8, 9 years old, went to stay with their grandparents a couple days before Christmas, and the two little boys knelt down beside their bed that night to pray before they went to sleep. And the youngest little boy, who was 8, prayed really, really loud. He said, "Dear God, please tell Santa Claus to bring me a new Xbox and a new bicycle." And he prayed it so loud, and his older brother said, "Good night, man. Why are you screaming at God? He's not deaf." He said, "I know, but Grandma is." He wanted to make sure that he got good Christmas presents that year. So Christmas is in 4 days, and today's sermon is on the end of the world. Leave it to Captain Encouragement Edwards here to preach on the end times the week before Christmas. All the kids are just praying that the rapture doesn't happen before they get to open their presents this week. But there's a reason why we're doing this. You can't rightly talk about the first coming of Jesus, I think, without also talking about the second coming of Jesus. Because Christmas is a foretaste, or it points us to the future. Last week we talked about a tale of two kings. Remember, we compared and contrasted King Jesus with King Caesar Augustus. This week, it's a tale of two comings. The first coming of Christ at Christmas, the babe in a manger, pointing us to the second coming of Christ. And the next time Jesus comes, he won't be lying in a manger, but he'll be coming on a white horse in glory, in the clouds, bursting forth for every eye to see him. The second coming of King Jesus is what Christmas, I think, is ultimately pointing us to. So to look at that, let's go to Matthew chapter 24 and 25. This is what is called the Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus Christ's really last large teaching before he would be crucified on the cross. This teaching is about 3 days before Jesus would die. And he gives a teaching to his disciples. He's on top of the Mount of Olives. He's overlooking the beautiful city of Jerusalem. And he's teaching them about the end of the world. He's teaching them about his second coming. And so let's pick it up in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. We're really only going to look at about 3 or 4 verses today, but I think they say a whole lot. Matthew 25, 31, Christ is speaking here. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. Now, when you see the phrase Son of Man there, that refers to Jesus. It was his favorite self-designation of himself. So when the Son of Man, or Jesus, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now go back to verse number 31 and notice the language Jesus uses here. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Notice Christ doesn't say here, if the Son of Man comes in his glory. Notice Christ doesn't say here, maybe the Son of Man will come in his glory. But Jesus says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. So Christ here is speaking very matter-of-factly, very confidently, very assuredly. So when we talk about the second coming of Christ, it's not a matter or a question of if, it's only a matter of when. As sure as you and I are breathing this morning, Jesus Christ is returning to this earth. And it's going to be a glorious day for some people. And for other people, it'll be a day of great dread and horror and fear. But Christ is coming. He is coming physically. He is coming visibly. And every eye will see him. He's going to come forth through that sky and put his feet on this earth and reclaim the earth as his. And he'll set up a throne and he'll rule and reign forever. That's happening. That's in the future. Christ is coming. The world you live in now isn't the way that it's always going to be. He's going to make all things right and all things new. And the curse will be no more. No more killing. No more murder. No more theft. No more adultery. No more lies. No more depression. No more cheating. But peace and joy forever. Because the King is coming. And Christmas points us to that. We don't know when Jesus is coming. We don't know all the details of that coming. I'm not going to stand up here and say this is for sure the way it's all going to go down. I don't think that would be a helpful thing to do, because I think the scripture is somewhat gray in this area. That's why for over thousands of years of church history, you have faithful men and women of God that have learned to agree to disagree on eschatology, or the way it's all going to come down at the end. So I don't know what that's going to look like exactly, but what we do know with certainty is that Christ is coming. He's coming for his people. But notice how he's coming in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So the second coming of Jesus we see here is primarily about the glory of Christ. Christ is the hero of the end times. Now, just think about, though, the irony of this statement Christ makes in verse 31. He makes this statement, again, 3 days before he's going to be nailed naked to a cross in shame and humiliation. So the one who is about to be humiliated and hung naked on a tree in shame, he's saying, but guys, I'm coming back later a second time, and that time I'm going to be coming back in glory and honor for the whole world to see. So contrast the first and the second coming of Christ. Contrast Christmas, the babe in a manger, and humility, and then the cross and humiliation. But compare that to the future coming in glory and honor. Two very different comings. Go back to verse 31 and notice again how Jesus refers to himself. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. This is a Old Testament phrase we see in the book of Daniel. The prophet Daniel foresaw that Christ would come, and he calls him the Son of Man, meaning Christ is fully God and fully man, 100% human, 100% God, 100% humanity, 100% deity. So Christ says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. But I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 8 now and contrast the way Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man previously, between, again, the first and the second coming of Christ. So in verse 31, at the second coming, the Son of Man is coming in glory. But notice the first time he came in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, there's that declaration, there's that phrase, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you see the difference? The first time Jesus comes, he has nowhere to lay his head. There's no room for him in the inn. But the second time Christ comes, he's sitting in glory on the highest throne in the world. Do you remember the first time Jesus came into Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry there the week he was going to die? And he came riding in on a what? Air Force One, right? A long black fancy limousine, right? Cadillac, right? No, he comes. The king of the world, the creator of the universe, comes riding in on a donkey. The lowest of animals. An animal representing peace and humility and lowliness and service. And yet the second time Christ comes, he won't be riding on a donkey. He'll be riding on a powerful white horse bursting through the clouds in glory. Do you see the difference in the first and second coming of Jesus? The first time he came, it was just him and Joseph and Mary on a lame little camel, probably going from Nazareth to Bethlehem, 80 miles. And they were all alone on this lonely little road. But the second time Jesus comes, notice in verse 31, he won't be coming alone. Jesus is going to be bringing a crowd with him in verse 31 when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. So the second time Christ comes, he won't be alone, but tens of millions of angels in glory bursting forth through the clouds with him. The first time Jesus came, he was born in a barn, and his only visitors were few wise men, few shepherds. But the second time Jesus comes, every face will behold him, and every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The first time Jesus came, it was a silent night, as we sing, a silent night there in Bethlehem. Hardly anyone even knew he was there. But the second time Christ comes, every single human being, including every single person in this room that has ever lived, will see and behold his glory. And there will be no doubt on that day that Christ is King. He's coming. Do you see the difference in the first and the second coming of Jesus? The first time there was a star in Bethlehem to point to where he was. The second time there will be no star of Bethlehem. Because Christ, the great bright and morning star, he is the great sun. He is the light. His glory will light up the universe the second time. The first time Jesus came, he was judged on a cross. The second time he comes, he'll be the one doing the judging. The tables are going to turn the next time when the man comes around. So the second coming of Jesus Christ is primarily about the glory of Christ. We can't get away from this. And we see that in the second coming, God is putting, it's as though God is putting Jesus Christ on display for the whole world to see. This is what God is after in the second coming. Second coming is not primarily about prophecy charts and signs and symbols. The second coming is primarily about Christ on display for the whole world to see. It's his show. It's his glory. That's what God's after. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Imagine you're a Roman soldier. You've been dead for thousands of years, and your body comes back up, and you're standing before God in all of his glory, and you see coming out of the corner of your eye the very man who you nailed to a tree coming back in judgment for you. But at the second coming of Jesus, Jesus is being put at the center of attention God is putting Christ in the sky very visibly so that all could see him. And then he's setting Christ on a throne. And God is demanding, God is dictating that the entire world gaze upon the face of Christ. There won't be any direction in which you could turn your eyes in which you won't see Christ. Think about that. God could have chosen to end the world in any way that he wants. He could have chosen to come very secretly. Christ could just come and zap up all the Christians to heaven forever. And he could have just zapped all the non-Christians to hell forever and has been done with it. But that's not what Christ is doing at all at his coming. Christ is putting on a spectacle. He's putting on a show. It's a visible declaration for the whole world to see. And the spotlight is on Jesus. God requires that the nations and the people be mesmerized at the glory of Christ. This is the end for which God created the world. It's the glory of his Son. You're breathing to bring glory to Christ, the exalted one, the honored one, the chosen one. This is so important for us again, because I think that one of the great problems in Christianity is that when it comes to talking about the end times, which is very fascinating, but we get so caught up in all the speculation about the end times. We get so caught up in who is the Antichrist. When is the rapture going to happen? Will Christians go through a 7-year tribulation or not? Will there be a 1,000-year millennium reign of Christ or not? Is 666 the mark of the beast, literal or figurative? And we go through all this speculation, and we have all of our prophecy charts, and all the scholars, and all the theologians, and all the pastors want to debate when it's going to happen and how it's going to happen. And I just want to say, that's not the point. The point of the second coming is not the Antichrist or 666. The point of the second coming is Jesus and his glory. All God really wants you to know about the second coming is that Christ is coming and he's the hero. It's about him. If he wanted us to know all the other details, he would have made it more clear in the word. But what he made very clear is that Christ is coming and every knee will bow to him. You can bank on that. It's not a question of if, it's only a matter of when. Notice all of the effort God is putting towards the recognition of Christ. I mean, all of human history, do you understand that all of human history is climaxing and pointing to this moment and for all of eternity when Christ will be exalted among all people? This is what God is doing. Everything that has ever happened significantly in human history is pointing to the glory of this one man, Christ. And you see this very clear in Revelation chapter 19, one of my favorite passages. Every time I read this passage, I think of Brother Jim Taylor over here. And that song, We Will Ride. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, Jesus judges and makes war. Jesus Christ's eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Christ on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. And on Jesus Christ's robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I hope you're ready for that event. Jesus breaking through the sky on a white horse, eyes like fire. Many diadems, which is just a fancy adornment or headdress worn by kings in ancient days. The Bible says Christ will have many of them. A sword out of his mouth. There's a shout. There's a trumpet like Matt played this morning. And just in case that's not enough, just to make sure everybody knows who it is that's coming. In verse 16, written on Jesus Christ's robe and tattooed on his thigh is the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the whole world could see it spelled out very clearly. And all my brothers and sisters that have tattoos love this verse. Don't be hating on my tattoo. Christ Jesus has a tattoo. I like that, didn't you? Do you see the attention in Scripture given to this Son of God? Every eye will see him, and brothers and sisters, on that day, there will be no more atheist. There will be no more agnostics. There will be no more skepticism. Maybe you're here this morning, like, I just don't know if I can believe in this Christ. Oh, you'll believe on that day. You'll believe and you'll see and you'll know, and there will be running from him no more. On that day, even the Baptist will shout. Even the Presbyterians will do a little jig on that day. What a day it will be. And our Savior we shall see. But then what's incredible is that even after Christ comes and establishes this kingdom, it's not as though, okay, it's the Jesus show, there's glory for him, and now we just focus on the streets of gold and the mansion on the hilltop and eating good food forever. Often the American Christian understanding of heaven is one that is primarily just earth better and without the sickness. And there's a lot of truth to that. But for all of eternity, the spotlight continues to be Christ. Like when Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, he's not like going over to his house and chilling by the fireplace for the rest of eternity. There'll be no sun there because he is the sun. He'll light up the sky. Look at what Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4 says about this new heaven and new earth that's coming down, by the way. You know, we're not going up. Heaven's coming down. New heaven, new earth. We're not floating around on clouds and diapers like the toilet paper commercial. If there's ground, there's grass, there's trees, there's animals, there's food. It's a kingdom. It's heaven on earth. Made new, the Garden of Eden restored, plus a new city, plus the streets of gold, plus all of that. And Christ is on a throne, he's ruling and he's reigning, and there's nations, and there's kings, and there's work, and there's service, and there's roles. It's heaven on earth, but notice how to be characterized in verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but I just take this to mean that anywhere you go in the new heaven and new earth, you cannot get away from the face and the glory of Jesus Christ. Even when you pass people on the streets of gold, you will see the name of Christ on their head. As a reminder, the reason we are there is him. No man or woman will be in heaven boasting about how we got there by our good works and our good efforts and our good religion. Any man or woman that goes to heaven is only by the blood and the mercy of Christ. He is the King. He is the Savior. There is none that is good. No, not one. Only Christ. And for all of eternity, we will spend boasting in and glorying in the depths of the gospel of Christ. We've debated eschatology for years. What's going to happen at the end of the world? And in 1 second when Christ comes back, eschatology will be saved once and for all. It will be discovered. It'll be made known. But for all of eternity, in 10 trillion years, our minds still won't fully grasp the depths of the gospel that Christ died for sinners. That is the main point. So the first thing we see about the second coming is the glory of Christ. But then we also see at the second coming that God is giving Jesus a kingdom, which makes Jesus the king. Now, I just want to point this out. I just think it's helpful for us to know this. Look at verse 31. There's at least two reasons we see Jesus as king, and I could take you to a plethora of scriptures. We're just going to stick in this text. And the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. And then he will sit on his glorious throne. So Jesus is given a throne that's only for kings. And then secondly, skip down to verse 34. And notice Christ refers to himself as the king. He says, then the king, that's me, Christ says, I will say to those on my right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundations of the world. So God is giving a kingdom to Christ, a kingdom filled with all people from all places, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And this is what Christmas is all about. You understand that Christmas is not simply about the birth of a baby, but Christmas is about the birth of a king. But it is not just about the birth of a king that will rule over Israel. Christmas is about the birth of a king that will rule over all the heavens and all the earth for all of eternity. This is Christ's world. There's not one square inch of the universe in which Christ won't come back and say, this is mine. I have authority here. And so what you see here in Psalm 110, for example, the Bible says that all of Christ's enemies will be his footstool. Imagine that picture. And we see in Ephesians chapter 1 that all things will be under the feet of Jesus. So the whole world that Christ created will be under subjection to him. And he'll rule and he'll reign. And everybody's going to know who the king is. Now what this means is that Jesus Christ in and on that day will recognizably be supreme and preeminent over every single person and every single nation and every single world leader and every single president and every single politician and every single military hero. Christ will rule and reign over them all. This means Jesus Christ is supreme over North Korea, and he is supreme over Iraq and Afghanistan and Iran and Saudi Arabia. He is supreme over Russia and the United States. Jesus Christ is supreme and preeminent over President Obama and President Bush and the House and the Senate. Jesus Christ will rule the world, and there's not one person or one entity that won't fall underneath his feet and his kingship. This is the king of the world, Christ Jesus. The devil and the Antichrist will be his footstool. But not only is Jesus receiving glory in a kingdom, but finally at the second coming, God is giving Jesus the nations. This is the conclusion of the sermon, and this is what I've been praying all week, that God would burden our hearts here for that which burdens his heart. There are people, good intentioned Christians, that will say, you know, God's just really given me a heart for America. And I would say that's fine and well, but that's about 5% of God's heart. That God's heart bleeds for the nations. For every tongue, every tribe, every nation, all people groups. And we see this so clearly in this text. Look at verse 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. Now picture that. Picture Jesus the king on a throne, and billions upon billions upon billions of people throughout all of human history gathered before him there on that great and final day. People from all skin colors and all languages and all ethnicities. It'll be like Skittles on steroids. Colors you didn't know existed represented there around that throne. But this is very important because some of the nations will be drawn to Christ by choice. Some of them will come humbly to Jesus and bow the knee and worship him in love and adoration. But others of the nations will be drawn to Jesus as though he were a magnet, not by their choice, but by his choice and his will. And they will come before him, not in worship, but in judgment. But the nations will come before him. And we see this in verse 32 and 33. There's going to be a great separation on that day, and everybody ain't going to be treated the same. Verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Jesus will save some, but he will judge others. But we won't all be treated the same. often in your country music moment of the week, it's somewhat of a humorous effort, but today it's actually not. One of my favorite songs by the Man in Black, Johnny Cash, is the song When the Man Comes Around. And if you look at the lyrics of that song, it's actually quite theological. One of the most theological country music songs, I would argue, ever written. Now, whether or not Cash fully understood the intent of that at that time, I don't know, because I think he was not converted yet at that point. But I think what Cash sings about here is eerily accurate. Till we see a man named Jesus Christ coming back, and he is indeed taking names, and we won't all be treated the same. Cash sings there. There's a man going around taking names, and he decides who to free and who to blame. Everybody won't be treated all the same. There'll be a golden ladder reaching down when the man comes around. The hairs on your arm will stand up at the terror in each sip and in each sup. Will you partake of that last offered cup or disappear into the potter's ground when the man comes around? Jesus Christ is coming back. He is coming back as a Savior for some and as a judge for others. Some of you, rightly so, should rejoice and long with peace and hope at the coming of your Messiah, of your Savior who shed His blood for you. Others of you this morning, if you were wise, you would shake in fear and trepidation at the thought of standing before the Holy Christ who you've denied with your life. Because everybody won't be treated the same. Is your name on His list? Because He's taking names, and there is a Lamb's Book of Life. And not everybody's name is found in it. But Jesus Christ so loved the world that He came and He shed His blood, that if you would repent of your sins and believe in Him, you would be saved. And you don't have to fear the judgment, but you can look forward to that day when He will look at you and reward you with eternal life with Him forever. Why would you reject Him? I beg and plead with you today. Don't you run from Christ. It is not a question of if, but when. You'll stand before Him and you will give an account. And you, your mother will not answer for you. And your father will not answer for you. Or your preacher will not answer for you. You will stand before God. But for those of us that are Christians, we've been given a mandate to prepare people for this great and dreadful day. Because this text says the nations are going to be before His throne. And so the question is, are the nations going to be ready to stand before the throne? And it's our job to get them ready. Jesus Christ has given this church a mission. And the mission is to get the world ready for His coming and to get the world in a posture where they'll know Him and trust Him before it's too late. This is the Great Commission. This is why this church exists. It's to glorify God by taking the gospel to people where they are. But I hope you see the direct connection between the end of the world and world missions. You can't talk about eschatology unless it's driven by the desire to see everybody in the world hear the gospel and be converted. Because you've got the nations, people in Sudan and China, right? In Morocco, and people in Burma and Afghanistan and Thailand and France. The nations, they can't trust in Christ if they've not heard of Christ, and they won't hear of Christ unless we Americans go tell them, unless other Christians around the world go tell them. This is the missionary enterprise. This is the reason for which we exist, is to make God known, is to know God and to make Him known by declaring His glory and His gospel everywhere. We tell you often that there are thousands of unreached people groups in the world. That means there are thousands of groups of people, some of them as small as 48 people, some of them as large as tens of millions. But there's entire ethnic groups of people that don't know Christ, and they don't have one church there. They don't have one missionary there. They don't have one Christian pastor there. They don't have a copy of the Word of God in their language where they can read it. There are billions of people in this world who have never heard the name of Christ. Tonight at this church, we'll have 60 plus kids stand up here and sing to the glory of Christ. And yet we need to think about the fact that there are tens of millions of little boys and girls right now on the other side of the planet who have never even heard the name of Jesus. But they're going to stand before him someday. And we need to give them a chance to believe. How can we not have a burden for these people? Jesus is on every billboard in Owensboro. You can hate Christ, but you can't get away from him here. And there's people around the world that don't even know he exists. And they won't know unless we go. And we give and we pray. It's amazing to me that the connection Christ makes between missions and the end of the world. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, go back to the beginning of this Olivet discourse. And the disciples asked Jesus a question about when the end's going to happen. People have always been infatuated with it. It's not just the people on TBN trying to figure this stuff out. The disciples wanted to know when he was coming back too, and what are the signs of your coming. Look at 24:3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Jesus privately, saying, "Tell us, Jesus, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus, what's going to happen when you come back? Will there be earthquakes? Will we see the Antichrist? How are we going to know?" Well, Jesus begins teaching them through a number of things. But then notice what he says 11 verses later in 24:14. Notice one of the preeminent things that must happen before Christ returns. 24:14. Christ says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, every people group, thousands of them. And then the end will come." When will the end come? Only after the gospel has gone to all the nations. Has the gospel gone to all the nations? No, there's thousands of unreached people groups that have not yet received the gospel. That is why this church is deeply committed to world missions. That is why 20% of our church budget goes to the Great Commission. If you give a $10 bill today in the offering plate, $2 of that goes to the Great Commission. 20% of everything you give. That's why we've adopted an unengaged, unreached people group in Thailand. Because we want to get the gospel to the people that don't know it. In obedience to Christ and his commission. And because we want to see the kingdom come. But Christ isn't coming until the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. So do you want Jesus to come? We pray, "Oh, Jesus, come quickly." Well, we can't sit around and pray, "Oh, Jesus, come," if we're not willing to go and to give. Help usher in the kingdom by doing missions and by giving to missions and by praying for missionaries, by becoming a missionary. You see how it's all interlinked and interconnected? The kingdom of God is so much bigger than Owensboro. I want to make a statement that ought to be so matter of fact, but I don't know that we think. Did you know that in heaven, white middle class Americans will be the minority? Did you know that heaven's not just a bunch of white folks or a bunch of black folks like us? Did you know that in heaven there's every tongue, tribe, and nation? That we're a minuscule, we're a very small portion of the billions of people that will be there. Did you know that English will not be the primary language in heaven? Can you not have a conversation with a representative from AT&T without cursing because we can't understand their language? What are you going to do in heaven? The United States of America is not the center of God's kingdom. We're a very small portion of it. He loves us, but he loves every tongue, tribe, and nation. You're going to hear songs and languages and see colors in heaven that you didn't know existed. And they're there for the glory of God. But here's how I want to end. What is our chief motivation for world missions? And it's not just keeping people out of hell. Look at Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me. This is though God the Father is speaking to Christ the Son here, okay? You are my Son, Jesus. Today I have begotten you. God says, ask of me, Christ, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So God says to Jesus, Son, I'm giving you an inheritance. Now, when most of us think about an inheritance from our father, we think about, well, Dad's going to give me maybe some money, or maybe Dad's going to give me the house or his car, or maybe his own baseball card collection. We think about an inheritance. We think about stuff like that. But no, God is giving Jesus, his son, an inheritance, and it's not money, and it's not a car or a house. God looks at Jesus and he says, son, your inheritance is the worship of every single nation. Christ, what I'm giving you is people that will bow the knee to you. That's your prize. God is giving every tongue, tribe, and nation to Jesus as a gift. And do you know why Jesus is worthy of the worship of all nations? It's because he shed his blood for them. Look at Psalm chapter 52, verses 14 and 15. As many were astonished at you. Speaking of Christ here, Christ's appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. So envision Christ on the cross here. His body is marred. You can't recognize him as a human being. He's so beaten. He's so bruised. He's so bloody. He's so wounded. In his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And that sprinkling is the blood that he shed for every tongue, tribe, and nation. We know from 1 Peter chapter 1. So that when Jesus Christ shed his blood on that cross, he did not simply make possible the salvation of the nations. Jesus Christ shed his blood on that cross and he purchased a people for himself. Christ bought the nations with his blood and they're his. And many of them are just waiting to hear that news. Christ has shed his blood for people that don't even know it yet. And when you go and you give the gospel to these unreached people for whom the Savior has shed his blood, many of them will bow the knee and worship Christ and say, we never knew what his name was, but we knew we were made for so much more than this. Jesus has people everywhere. They're his inheritance. They're his reward. And that's why we go for him. I told this story here 4 or 5 years ago, but maybe you've forgotten, so I'll tell you again. In the 1700s, there was an atheist slave owner that bought an island in the Caribbean. And he decided to let no Christians or no missionaries on that island so that his slaves would not be distracted by Christian preaching about freedom and liberation. So an island with nothing but one wealthy man and all of his slaves. No churches, no gospel, no Bibles, no Christians, no Jesus. Well, back in Europe, a pair of young men, very bright young men that had their entire lives ahead of them. You would expect them to go off to the university and learn and make money. But these two young men in the 1700s from Europe, they were part of the Moravian church. And they heard about this slave owner in the Caribbean. And they heard that there were slaves there that will never hear the name of Christ. And these two young men made a life-changing decision. They sowed themselves into slavery. And they got on a boat and they went to that island as slaves so that they could share Jesus Christ with the other slaves. It seemed like a waste of two bright young lives, their whole lives in front of them. People question, why would you do this? Why would you go and become a slave voluntarily? You're going to sign up for this? You're not going to get paid? Well, the day they set sail, there were many of their friends and family gathered there at the harbor to see them off across the sea. And as the boat took off, the final cry of one of these young men as they sailed away was this: may the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering. And these young men gave their lives away so that Christ could receive his treasure, the worship of all nations, and that includes slaves in the Caribbean. This is the missionary call. I ask you this morning, would you join this church on mission in giving Jesus Christ the reward for his suffering? Christ has shed his blood. He is worthy of every single people group bowing the knee to him. He is worthy of your neighbor on your street in Owensboro bowing the knee to him. Missions exist because worship does not, Piper says. When you came in this morning, you hopefully received a bulletin. If you did, would you pull that out? And there is there's a little handout in there. It says 2015 missions opportunities. You're going to see three opportunities for you this year at this church where you can get involved in the Great Commission, where you can be a part of Christ receiving the reward for his suffering. You'll see we're going to take another trip to Thailand this year. You see the cost there. You see the nature of that. You can contact Dan Hare, our missions coordinator, if you're interested in that. We do have church scholarships available. Not for the full amount, but for partial funding there, if you're interested. Talk to us about that. There's opportunities to go to Nicaragua in July. You see the cost there. You see the nature of that trip. Maybe you can't grow across the ocean, but you can go 3.5 hours north up I-65. Indianapolis, where our very own, his dear parents are members here, Barry Rager from right here in Owensboro, sent to plant a church in downtown Indianapolis. You can go spend a few days in Indy sharing the gospel and helping them. God is growing that church. They had over 100 people a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning. They just baptized a man that was a Buddhist from another country. Now, I know that everybody can't get on an airplane. God doesn't necessarily call every person to physically go to Thailand, for example. But God's called us all to do something. Maybe you can't go, but you can give. Maybe you can write a check to help fund other people that can physically go. Maybe if you don't have any money and you can't go, but you can pray. You can pray that the gospel would go forward. So I challenge you this morning, what is your role? Our church has partnered with Heartland Worship Center in Paducah, Kentucky, to adopt the Thai Nhaw people in northeast Thailand. They're an unreached people group. You're going to see multiple pictures here of a few of our mission teams that have already been there to northeast Thailand. These are people for whom the Savior shed his blood. We have exciting news from the most recent team that went, that they have identified a church there that actually has Nhaw people in it. The name of the church is roughly translated Grace Church. There are five various people groups from Thailand to Burma there. One of those is our people group that we've adopted. This past summer, we sent a medical missions team. Two of the ladies from our church went on that team along with some people from Heartland and Paducah. And they did medical missions and they shared the gospel with literally hundreds of people. Well, we have identified at least three of those entire families came to faith in Christ that week when our church in Heartland was there. And those three families are now plugged into this local church, Grace Church, being discipled and worshiping Jesus on a regular basis. And that happened because God sent people from this church in Paducah there. You can be a part in changing the world literally for God's glory. Let's stand at this time, and I just want to ask us to pray. We're going to conclude by praying for the nations. I want us to pray in particular for Thailand. I want us to pray for Nicaragua. I want us to pray for Indianapolis. And then very specifically, I've given you three things related to Thailand you can pray for. One, I want to ask you to pray for Grace Church. And the pastor of that church is Pastor Ekakai. Would you pray for him as he shepherds and leads those people? Would you pray for the gospel to spread through all of northeast Thailand as we're engaging that entire territory now? And finally, would you pray for your role in the mission? What is God calling you to do? Is he calling you to go? Is he calling you to give? Is he calling you to pray? Let's just have a moment of silence where you pray and you deal with the Lord. I want to say this too. I feel like God is going to raise up a family in this church to move to Thailand. is that your family. We have been praying for close to 5 years for a family to leave America and to move to Thailand and to plant your lives there for the gospel. We're just waiting. God, who is it? Is it my family? Is it your family? Would you be open to that this morning? Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Pray for God's will in your life. Ask Him to speak. And if He is calling you, please don't resist that call. Please obey. Lord Jesus, show us your will. Lord, show us our role in your mission. Lord, it is such a joy that we could play a small part in your kingdom's work. Father, if you're calling, maybe it's a single person, maybe it's a young married couple, maybe it's a family with children. Father, maybe it's a retired couple. Father, are you calling someone to go? By your Spirit, would you make that so clear to them and to us? Lord, would you raise up people, because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Lord, would you show all of us how we can give, how we can pray? Lord, we want to see you made famous in Northeast Thailand. You are worthy of the worship of every Thai person. You are worthy of the worship of the Burmese people there across the border. Lord Jesus, you deserve it. You are the King, and you are worthy of every knee bowing to you. And we want to see that happen. Use this church, I pray, in Jesus' name.